Welcome back. Our second week of Core at Nine, renewing our minds on race. If you weren't here last week, we do have a recording available online. I know that it's a little bit of a weird recording because you can't hear what other people are saying. You can hear the stuff up here. We're working on that, but that's why you just have to be here. So we're glad that you're here. Let me pray for us. I know Ethan has a prayer he'll share too. I'll pray, and then I have a couple things at the beginning, and then I'll turn it over to Ethan, who's teaching the bulk of our time today. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, that you're with us in this session, that you're with us in this quest. We pray that we would be rooted in your love and safe in the knowledge that we are yours. And in your name we pray. Amen. I want to start today quickly. Last week, Paul asked the question of basically, what do we mean by race? Which is a great question. So I want to start today with just defining a couple of terms that are important for our, even for our scripture discussion. And then we'll talk more about them next week. But I want to start with some key terms. And to get into that, we think about today's a scripture day. So Genesis 1 through 3, I've called it, and the power of differentiation. What does God do in creation? And what do human beings do in the garden? How would you answer that? What does God do in creation? Obviously, he creates. What else does he do? He blesses, okay? He what? Creates meaning, okay? One of the things that he does is he names and he categorizes. He differentiates things from each other. You have the night and the day. You have the light and the darkness. The creatures according to their kind. Human beings, male and female. There is order. There is distinction. And yet everything works together in harmony. Now, when sin comes in, what does sin do? Sin perverts good things. And so, in a sense, what we see related to race and ethnicities and nations and people groups is a perversion of that categorization and differentiation that was part of the goodness of creation. Human beings, we naturally categorize things, right? How many of you have seen this music stand before? You saw it last week, right? But if you hadn't seen it, you know that it's a music stand because we have categories for things. Categories are part of how we navigate the world. Otherwise, we'd be spending all of our mental energy just trying to figure out what something is. We don't want to do that. So we naturally categorize things that's good and helpful. We naturally categorize ourselves and other people as well. It's part of figuring out who we are in relationship to other people. Again, part of it, we're being created as relational beings. It's a way of keeping safe. Who is us and who is them? You know, historically, that's been a really important question to know. So fitting ourselves and others into categories in order to understand our identify. Sorry, I'm talking too fast. I've had a lot of coffee. Fitting ourselves and others into categories in order to understand our identity is not in and of itself harmful. That's just part of what we do. But as you know, us and them too easily becomes us versus them. So there's lots that we could cover in scripture today, but I want to give us a few definitions of kind of how do human beings organize? What do we think about in terms of people groups? So one, you've heard this term ethnicity. An ethnicity or ethnic group is a group of human beings that perceive a common descent based in shared ancestry, language, culture, and or memories. It's kind of family writ large. You think of ethnicity as being blood ties. Whether or not it actually is a sociological question. But that's kind of what an ethnicity is. So we talked last week, someone mentioned about, you know, they had the Italian Americans and the Polish Americans and the, you know, Yugoslavian Americans. Those are kind of, we think of as ethnic groups. So then what is a race? What do we mean by race? Oftentimes those terms get kind of conflated. For our purposes in this class, I want us to be really clear about what the true definition, the technical definition of race is, which is a group of human beings socially defined on the basis of physical characteristics. It originates in the idea of there being genetically distinct subpopulations of human beings, and which is false. There's actually no biological basis to the idea of there being different human races. If you've never heard that before, that might be, whoa, because it has all the appearance of a biological reality, right? I can look at you, I can see what race you are. Actually, that's not true. If you looked at my DNA and, let's say, Renji's DNA, you wouldn't necessarily be able to tell what racial category we fit into. We can talk more about that next week. In scripture, we don't actually see race as a category. This is a category that came along after scripture. Again, we're talking about classifying people into groups based on physical characteristics. So that makes it a little difficult in this. Okay, how do we look at race in scripture? I think there's lots that we can say. But think about the fact that, you know, we think in terms of race. Scripture doesn't think in terms of race. The fact that almost everyone we see in scripture is a person of color, including Jesus. I think that's something important for us to say at the very beginning today. Now, the fact that race as a category isn't in scripture doesn't mean there isn't tension and violence between us and them. Clearly, there's a lot of that. It's just that people group themselves and others differently. We do see ethnicity, as we would talk about it today, and nations and tribes and bands and other forms of social organization. I handed out this little Venn diagram thing about ethnicity and race. I'm not going to talk about it right now, but just you can look at it and you can see that there are some really, we'll talk maybe more about that next week. Because I don't want to spend too much time. But if you're, again, trying to figure out what's ethnicity, what's race, that's kind of a helpful handout. Anyway. Then there's one other term on your handout, ethnocentrism, big sociological term. A belief in the normality and superiority of one's own people and their ways of doing things. Ethan's going to be using that term a little bit today, so I just wanted to put it in front of you. It's not the same thing as racism. We're not defining racism today. Maybe next week. We'll give that to Ryan. Any questions? I know there's a lot that we could ask, but I wanted to be clear about what race and ethnicity are as we turn to scripture today. Tim? I have more of a comment. Right. Okay, great. Fair enough. So let's say, in theory, if there were was a scientific basis to there being different races, that doesn't mean that there isn't important things in scripture about the image of God, some things like that. That wouldn't be necessarily be justification either. Thank you, Tim. Right. As Christians, we oppose it. Dana, and then we'll turn it over to Ethan. Yeah, that's helpful. The car analogy. If you're listening on the podcast, you'll have to ask Dana. Okay, Ethan.
Good morning, everyone. I want to start with a prayer from the prayer book. And right away, you're going to notice that the prayer book uses race, the word race, in a way that isn't quite accurate to Amanda's definition that she just gave us. So I'm breaking the rules already. But it's such a lovely prayer. I printed it out on the handout that I gave you, and I don't have one of the handouts. Can I grab... So if you want to substitute the word ethnicity in there where it says race, maybe that would be helpful. But I'm just going to read it. And I would like us to pray it together. This is from the back of the prayer book where there's prayers and thanksgivings. This is Thanksgiving number 7, if you want to look it up later. O God, who created all peoples in your image, we thank you for the wonderful diversity of races and cultures in this world. Enrich our lives by the ever-widening circles of fellowship, and show us your presence in those who differ most from us, until our knowledge of your love is made perfect in our love for all your children. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to start with a question, and it's a loaded one, but I trust you guys are smart people. Because probably more awake than I am right now. How does the fact that as Christians our first identity is in Christ, which I think is true, change how we think about our racial, ethnic, and national identities? I'm curious to hear what folks have to say about that. Yes. Thank you, Brian. I didn't plant Brian in the audience, but he said that extremely well. So, Curtis. What are our assumptions about what that means already and the people in church around us, and how does that shape how we think about that? Yep. Other thoughts? Susan. In this being positive, it obviates hierarchy. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, in Christ we do share an amazing unity that is, yeah, miraculous really, that Christ is one for us. So, Renji, and then we'll move on. Yeah, does being in Christ erase our ethnic identity or not? It's a question that we're going to hopefully get to. All right. Well, what we're going to do is take a kind of whirlwind tour of the theme of ethnicity in the scripture. There are certainly many relevant passages that I could have added in, but I'm not going to have time to mention. But what I do hope to do is present a framework, a paradigm, for understanding this theme in the scriptures, which will hopefully start our wheels turning. In some ways, I feel like what I have to say is deceptively simple, and yet it's also very much not, as I'm already hearing from the kind of responses you guys are giving. But I know that as we move ahead in the coming weeks, what I hope is that this time can serve as kind of a reference point for us, because a lot of the things that we're going to talk about today are going to keep coming up in different ways, and we can look back and sit and remember certain places in Scripture and themes that I want to lay out this morning. So, I am hyper aware of how much there is to say here and to develop, and how many questions there still will be after I'm done, and how many questions I still have about this stuff. So I do encourage you, if you're so inclined, to join us after the service. Anthony is leading the time in the church office after the liturgy is over, of just ongoing conversation, discussion. I'm going to be there, make a point to be there this morning too, and I would love to hear what you guys are thinking if you're willing to join us. So that's an option and will be an option after every session of this series. All right, let's start in Genesis 1 with the cultural mandate. Most of us are probably familiar with this language. This is God's command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This command to the first humans. Now, why is this called the cultural mandate? On its face, it doesn't seem explicitly concerned with culture, at least at first glance, maybe. But I think if you think about it for a minute or two, it starts to become evident. To fulfill this command, people would need to multiply and move out across the earth, responding to different environments as they went, finding different ways to live, different things to eat, needing different kinds of homes, different kinds of clothes. And inevitably, over time, different ethnicities and cultures would develop. And so they did, and have. As people moved throughout the earth in obedience to God's command, here in Genesis 1, they would become more culturally and ethnically diverse. God's command here, to subdue and rule over the earth, is a command to make culture and cultures. Does anyone know the book, Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making? That's sort of a classic, published by University Press, which is about a lot of other things, and it's not just about the sort of ethnic component, but it is a really compelling and I think important on that idea of culture making. Christians often react to culture and are frightened of culture and all kinds of other things. And his argument in that book is we're, like, right at the beginning, we're called to make culture. That's part of who we are, is who God has made us to be. And I think it's important to notice that this command comes before the fall, before sin entered the picture. And this makes sense because God himself is a Trinity. He's three persons in one essence, unity and diversity. And God's creation reflects this at every turn. Everywhere we look in God's creation, we see diversity in unity. Just as humans themselves are created male and female, but united in a common humanity, so cultural diversity was part of God's plan for his creation from the very beginning. And just look at the natural world, what incredible diversity there is. Plant life, animal life, anything. It's mind-boggling. But I think this principle of God's creation reflects something essential about his own person. And we see that as a good thing and a beautiful thing. No one culture, people, or language could adequately reflect the full splendor of God. So when we see cultures around the world, very different from our own, and we recognize these are human beings, also made in God's image. It teaches us something about just how the majesty of God and his creation. And that may seem like a really simple thing, and it is a simple thing, but it is fundamental to the conversations we're going to be having in the coming weeks. And especially the idea that that cultural diversity is part of God's plan for his creation from the very beginning. Next, we come to Babel, just kind of an endlessly fascinating, odd story. This is when the people settled on a plain, the plain of Shinar, wherever that is. Maybe some people know, I don't know. I'm sure people argue about it at Trinity's. And they said to each other, and I'm just going to read a little bit of the story. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now, this is something I did not realize about this story until much later, certainly not when I first heard it as a kid. When we read it in the context of the cultural mandate, which we just talked about, we can see that in building the Tower of Babel, the people were rebelling against God's command to spread out and fill the earth. God had said to spread out. They were settling in one place. They were refusing to spread over the earth and diversify, instead insisting on homogeneity. And not just homogeneity, but they were making a name for themselves in open rebellion against God's command. And as a symbol of their rebellion, they set up a tower to express their pride and autonomy. In response to their rebellion, God came down. It's an interesting little detail, which is going to come back up this morning, to see what they were doing. And he confused their language, forcing them to scatter across the earth as he had originally intended. So in a way, he's saying, go do what I told you to do. Language itself is, of course, one of the primary markers of cultural diversity and one of the primary bases of cultural difference. Now, I'm not going to wade into the whole language stuff. It's much too complicated for me, especially this morning. But any of you who wants to explain that to me, please. But I will say there's a couple things I want us to notice in this story. As we've already said, human diversity is itself a good thing. But because of human sin, cultural difference was divisive, and language was a barrier between people. In the Babel story, the sin of humankind resulted in division and confusion. And that division and confusion have continued throughout human history. So, while ethnic diversity is not a bad thing in itself, in fact, it reflects the majesty of God himself, because of sin, ethnic diversity has been marked by division. So this is an important distinction. Ethnic diversity is good, but ethnic division is not. Division meaning not just different groups, but divisiveness and hostility. Ethnic diversity is good, ethnic division is not. And this is another, just kind of a simple principle, but I think one that we do well to remind ourselves of. Human cultures are all fallen. While cultures do reflect the diversity and beauty of God himself, we can see that, they are not infallible. Like human beings themselves, ourselves, cultures are still amazing reflections of God's own character, but broken, fallible ones. Wherever God's word goes, and whatever cultures it touches, there are things it affirms and things it denies about that culture. No culture has it all wrong, but no culture has it all right. I think this is a key point. God's word does not obliterate human culture. It doesn't homogenize people. But it does change it. When God's word comes into contact with our culture, it will judge it and challenge it and redeem it. And that's true of all cultures. White Western culture, certainly. We're going to talk a lot more about that in this series. But every other culture, too. I want to be conscious of my time here. Now, the story of Babel has been repeated throughout human history. over and over again. Whenever the achievements of a people or nation, whether technical achievements, military, political, commercial, become a basis for pride and autonomy. You can't read this passage and feel superior to the people in the story without recognizing the ways your own society is doing the same things. The ultimate purpose of such idols is, as the people said in the story of Babel, to make a name for ourselves. And it quickly turns into ethnocentrism, the belief, conscious or unconscious, that our own people group is superior to all others. This is the ongoing human project to establish ourselves on the earth. And we can think of any number of empires throughout human history that have been guilty of this sin, including our own. But the very next chapter, God doesn't just leave the situation the way it is. As you're reading Genesis, you finish the Babel story, and the next person you meet is Abram. And right in the first verses of Genesis 12, we find God's promise to Abraham. And here it is. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And by you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise was in turn entrusted to Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, a promise they continually failed to carry out. But see, for example, God's repeated commands to Israel over and over and over again to welcome the foreigner and the stranger. And it's easy to miss that or forget how incessant it is if you read the Old Testament. It's over and over again in many different places. God's choice of Abraham and of the Israelite nation was to bless the nations. It wasn't just that God was choosing a particular people to shape the way he wanted them to live the right way. He wanted them to be the beginning of his work throughout all creation, his redemptive work. And once you see it, it's impossible to read the Old Testament without seeing this theme over and over again. Another key passage in this respect is Isaiah 60. Which is a glorious vision of all the nations of the earth bringing their many different offerings to worship the Lord in Zion. It says, nations shall come to your light, speaking to the holy city, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's a picture of Israel realizing God's plan for it and becoming a center of worship for all the peoples and nations of the earth. This was the dream for Israel. As Christians, we understand God's promise to Abraham to be a promise eventually of the redemption of God in Christ. Here, we can see that in fulfilling that promise, God would accomplish what humans had failed to do. He would bring God's reign and dominion, not just to a chosen people in one place, but to all the peoples of the earth. The Israelite people may have failed in their trust, but God did not fail in his promise. And he's still achieving that promise today. How are we doing? Are there any questions or comments at this point? I'm just blasting through here. No, I must be doing a good job. All right, well, we'll keep going. Pentecost. Coming up on the calendar, a little while here. At Pentecost, as we know, the Holy Spirit came powerfully on the first Christians to enable them to fulfill the cultural mandate, God's original purpose for humanity, to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. The apostles' innate ethnocentrism is a major theme of Acts and of the entire New Testament, not just the apostles, but the early church, and was one of the main barriers to the spread of that gospel. But the story of Pentecost is immediately dealing with that very question. That is the theme that the Pentecost story takes up, among many others, of course. The parallels with Babel are striking. Once again, God came down to his people, this time pouring out his Holy Spirit on them. But instead of scattering the people by confusing their language, he gives his apostles the ability to speak in many different languages, so that all the many cultures and languages represented there could hear the gospel proclaimed in their own native tongue. And it's an astonishing array of different cultures that are represented. The writer, Luke, makes a big point to list them all. And if you do your geography and your homework, you'll see that these are people from all over kind of the known world. It's amazing. At Pentecost, the divisions of Babel are undone. Through Christ's work and the pouring out of the Spirit, the walls of division between different ethnicities were brought down, and God established in Christ a new humanity, one that would fulfill his original plan for them. Pentecost teaches us that God doesn't want to unify his people by bringing them all under the same culture and language. Instead, it affirms the beauty and value of all the ethnic diversity in the world. God will unify his people in their very diversity, reflecting the eternal unity and diversity of his own being. The miracle of Pentecost is not that Peter preaches in one language and everyone is miraculously able to hear what Peter is saying. That would be a different kind of event. The miracle is that the apostles are able to speak the languages of everyone present. And you hear them reacting to it and being astonished that these people are speaking my language. And this honors each individual person there and their own ethnic identity. Now, Acts goes on to show how the early church struggled to live out this new reality. And if you've never read Acts with sort of that in the back of your mind, I mean, it's amazing how it just, this is a major theme of the book. Peter himself, the idea of ethnic diversity in the way the church, early church is struggling with that. And there, the apostles' ethnocentrism and the church's ethnocentrism, and they keep running it, yeah. And also the New Testament epistles are dealing with this too at every turn, which we're going to talk about in a second. Peter himself, the chief apostle, who preached the Pentecost sermon, later needed all God's help to grasp what God was actually doing among the Gentiles. The story in Acts 10 of Peter receiving this vision repeatedly and him not understanding it, and then being prompted to go preach to Cornelius. And then he starts to get it, and you see him affirming it. And yet again, we read later in Peter's life that he fails at this very point. In Galatians, we read that Paul had to call Peter out for refusing to eat with Gentiles. Peter reminds us of ourselves here, I think. For all that he had seen and experienced, and even preached himself, he still had blind spots, and he still tended to regress into old ethnocentric ways of thinking. It would be interesting to do a character study of Peter on this point and read his epistles from this perspective. Yeah.
Don't mean to interrupt. I was just thinking
that's fine.
What's hard with as I think about Peter, it's there's ethnocentrism, but it's also religion mixed up in that. So I think we struggle with that too. What in our faith is just faith, and what is our ethnic stuff? And I just was resonating with that.
Yes, I'm sure Peter would have said, I'm just trying to hold faithful to the true gospel. That is, yeah. I understand, right? Yeah, that's a good point. Those are not easy questions to know how to like sort out. But I do think we have clear teaching on these things in Scripture. So, yeah. The other sort of prominent early apostle, Paul, was the apostle to the Gentiles. And his ministry is a powerful witness to this truth. And his writing in the New Testament centers on this theme. I'm going to read a couple of things from Paul's letters. And this is going to circle back to the question we opened with about being in Christ. This is from Colossians 3, verses 9 to 11. You have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And similarly, in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. Paul is talking about an ethnic hostility in this particular case between Gentiles and Jews. Here, ethnic division is being erased, but not ethnic diversity. We understand when he says in Galatians, there's no longer male or female, circumcised or uncircumcised. He doesn't mean that we are no longer male and female. That's no longer true about us. But he does mean that in Christ there's a unity where our sin has broken these relationships. Our primary identity in Christ Jesus does not erase our other identities, male or female, our cultural or ethnic identities, the unique experiences that have shaped each one of us. But it does break down the divisions between us so that we can be unified in an essential way. This is the miracle of the body of Christ. Not that everyone's homogenized and made the same, but that people with such different backgrounds, from different cultures, different experiences, are one in Christ. And this is our hope in this whole conversation that we're having over the next 7 weeks or whatever it is. This is our hope. Without the work of Christ, this would be a pointless exercise. But because of what Christ has done, we can work toward and hope for and experience the unity that we're promised. All right, one more place to look, and then we'll have a few questions and comments, and we'll end with another prayer from the prayer book. This whole theme culminates awesomely in the book of Revelation. There's a fourfold phrase in Revelation: every tribe, language, nation, and people. And it's repeated 7 times throughout the book. And different times the terms are mixed up in order, but they're all there every time. And I'm not going to take time to sort of parse out the Greek word and like what is actually implied there. That would be totally worth doing, but it's already 9:40. And also, I didn't actually prepare to do that. But 7 times, that's a number of completion. I don't think it's an accident that those 4 terms grouped together pop up 7 times throughout the book. This is a major theme of the book of Revelation, is what I'm saying. The diversity of all people of the world is on display in the book of Revelation, which is a vision of the eschaton, the final time. So from chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and there's the 4 terms right there, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." This is the fulfillment of the cultural mandate and of the promise to Abraham, that God would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. God's intention from the beginning was for his people to be multi-ethnic and multicultural, but united in their worship of him. And when we see the tragic, heartbreaking divisions in our world around us, which we all see every day in the news and in our own lives, this vision is our hope that we look to and that we trust in and we believe and confess. Sometimes it's hard to really actually believe that it could be possible, I think. But in Christ, the impossible things are made possible. All right. Three questions, and we don't have a lot of time to spend on it. I want to make sure we're upstairs in time for worship. But let's start with the first one. Does God want us to be colorblind? These are the people who, I'm sure we've all heard this around, "I don't see color." Is that God's goal for us? To what extent is that a faithful and biblical goal, and to what extent is it not? Any thoughts? It saying "I don't see color" ignores the ways that power work out among different ethnicities and in our world races. So I think that's helpful. Thanks. Susan.
I was thinking too about when Jesus encountered different people. Mm-hmm. We go to the heart of the person that we're encountering,
Dana? There is a kind of myth about it, that behind the "I don't see color" approach that kind of wants to believe that maybe people are of different races and ethnicities, but we're all kind of on the same level playing field, right? Like, it doesn't really matter because we just all treat each other fair and it's fine. But that ignores the fact that we aren't on the same playing field, and that some people do oppress other people, and that those power structures are at work in all kinds of ways in our society. And so it's a way to kind of ignore that, especially for people who are already in power. It's kind of convenient. Tim, and then we're going to have to wrap up. Yeah.
Sometimes it's a way to just reframe the way you see what, reframe your own prejudices and innate biases as a non-racist thing. And I know I've been guilty of it.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. All right. Well, I'm going to wrap us up here. Thank you so much. Thanks so much for being here. Seriously, the turnout last week and this week is really encouraging, and we're really pleased. I hope you keep coming back. Next week, it's going to be mostly Ryan. I don't know what Amanda and I may have minor roles to play, but it'll be mostly Ryan getting more into definition of these terms and how they work out in our society. So come back for that. Let's end with another prayer from the prayer book. This is from the prayers, also in the back of the book, prayer number 14, for the unity of the church. And can we pray it together again? O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord, that as there is but one body and one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may all be of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify Thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.